Text today is 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, starts on page 1645 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, Ken spoke about how to be holy, and that is through love, by emulating Jesus Christ, who exemplified selfless holiness through sacrifice for us. This week, we are going to be looking at the motivations that Peter provides to pursue that holiness. I'm going to go back up. I'm going to start reading at verse 14, and then we'll read through verse 21. So starting at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father God, you have loved us before you even made us. You have made us your children, and such we are. Be with us today as we continue in Peter's first epistle. Send your Spirit to work in our hearts so that the holiness we have heard about the past 2 weeks would be longed for. Use your preached word now to place conviction on us where we should change. Reveal any wicked way in us. Search us and know us, creating us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Likewise, use it to convert any unbelievers that are listening to your preached word today. We beg you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Every week I am amazed at how much theology Peter draws from, but without necessarily teaching it. He sort of just references it or draws from it. This week we see a multiplicity of doctrines being referenced. He says, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work. That's relevant to the fatherhood of God and the doctrine of judgment, what we believe about judgment. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. That's more exile language that's typically used of Israel. So that speaks to our covenant theology about us being spiritual Israel. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, that's redemption. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that's sanctification. As a lamb unblemished and spotless, that's the perfection of Christ. He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's atonement. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's foreknowledge again. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That's both incarnation and last times or end times doctrine. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That's resurrection, ascension, and glorification. All these are just right there in front of Peter, and he just pulls from them and talks about them and just integrates them into everything that he's saying. And there are a few more, but those are the most obvious ones. Now, obviously, we can't cover all of those in one sermon, nor do I think it would be necessary to do that anyway. Although he makes comments on several doctrines, his focus here in this paragraph is redemption and sanctification. Those are the two primary themes. Before we get to that, I want to cover one brief comment Peter makes that could use some more attention. It's not really central to what he's saying, but he throws it in there. This is what Peter does. He kind of throws in these comments that he's not really talking about, but he references them. And that comes from verse 20, where Peter says of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, we talked about foreknowledge in our first sermon on 1 Peter, so I'm not going to repeat everything that was said there. But let me point out that if we take the Arminian definition of foreknown, which is merely knowing the future actions of a person, if we take that definition and we plug it into this statement that's applied to Christ being foreknown, we have a collapse of classical Christian theism, ultimately. God would be seeing into the future that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would atone for his people, and then on that basis choose him to be the Messiah, which I hope is an absurd enough idea that it doesn't really need to be debunked. God didn't create the plan of redemption after learning what the Son of God was going to do in becoming a man and dying as a substitute for all believers. Our understanding of being foreknown, when it's applied to a person, it must be able to fit into the New Testament's application of it to both Christ and to the elect people. However we define that term, the way that we did in that first sermon of 1 Peter, it's got to be able to apply to both Christ and to the elect, because both are said to be foreknown. Therefore, that looking to see what the actions are doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. The Arminian definition fails once again to account for the full testimony of Scripture, we would say. But if you use a Reformed understanding of foreknowledge, then Christ being foreknown makes total sense. He was loved by the Father before creation. He was in that relationship. He was foreloved. He had an eternal relationship with the Father in the Godhead. And in the covenant of redemption, when the members of the Trinity created or covenanted together for the plan of redemption for us, when they did that, he was chosen by mutual consent as the person who would take on human flesh to serve as the Messiah and would redeem his people through blood atonement. That was all decided then. God didn't have to foresee it. There wasn't merely a foreseen act or a predicted act by the Father of the Son. It was predestined, it was planned, it was ordained, it was orchestrated, it was executed by God. Not merely foreseen in that sense. That's how Christ was foreknown. Just as we were foreknown to be saved, relationship with God was established before we existed. The work of Christ and our salvation were decided by God before creation. Before he made anything, it was already established what was going to happen. What Christ was going to do, who God was going to choose to save. It was all according to his choice and his plan. Now, like I said before, I think Peter's focus in this paragraph is redemption and sanctification. And when I say sanctification, I mean that call to holiness we have covered the past 2 weeks. That call to holiness. He finished the last paragraph saying, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy." And then he follows that up with what we read today, our passage today. He called for the holiness, and then he follows it up. And the way I see it, this paragraph provides at least four motivations, and honestly, you could probably draw more out of it, but there's four clear ones that I can see that are motivations for us to strive for holiness. The holiness that he just called us to in verses 13 through 16. First one is, God is our Father. The second one is, the fact that our deeds will be judged impartially by God. The third one is, the futility of our previous life. And then the fourth one is, the high price paid for our redemption. So we're going to go through each one of those. The first motivation is seen in Peter's initial words in verses 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. If you address him as Father. Basically, since you are children of God, since you are Christians, you address him as Father. So this reminds us we're not in this cold, disconnected relationship with the one that will judge us, with our God. We are his spiritual children. This, of course, is not meant literally that we're children of God. We're not the biological offspring of God. But he uses the parent-child relationship as an analogy to communicate the nature of relationship that believers have with God. It's the nature of the relationship. God is obviously the creator of all mankind. We know that much. But he is not the father of all mankind. Those are two different things. Creator makes him the owner, the judge, but he's not the father. He doesn't call himself father to unbelievers. He's not in that sort of intimate, loving relationship with every human being, just by virtue of creation. He certainly can be said to be a benevolent ruler of all men. We could say that. But he's only a father to those who believe his promises and trust in Christ. Only those are his spiritual children. As Paul says in Romans 9:8, it's not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Or John wrote in his gospel, to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's believers that are considered children of God. This means that the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, in the most ultimate sense, is applicable to our duty to honor God as our Father above all else. Our obedience is not to a stranger. It's not to an impersonal force. It's not based on an arbitrary moral code. We do not fear an uncaring, abstract, nebulous, detached being. He's not a nebulous God. We're not unfamiliar of who he really is. It's not just a force or just a being of some kind. We fear and obey our Father who is the creator of all, who loves us, who is willing to send his Son to pay the price of our redemption so that his own holiness and his own justice would not be compromised. We must think of our behavior as a way to honor God as our Father, to honor our Father. The way that we behave can honor him. Honor your father and mother. Honor God as your Father in what you do. In each scenario we face, we can ask that question, what actions, what response would properly reflect the fact that I am a son or a daughter of God? What can I do here now as such and such happens? What can I do that shows I'm a child of God? We can ask that question. It makes sense. That desire to honor our Father, it's tied to his great love he has for us. 1 John 3:1, we just went through it, I guess, last fall. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. It's a great love that we have been put into that relationship, that we as his creation get to be in a father, son, parent-child relationship with the creator of the universe. So let the fatherhood of God for his elect people motivate you to holiness. I know we're accustomed to that idea of the fatherhood of God, so I feel like it's hard to communicate this point without sounding almost mundane, like, yeah, we get it. God's our Father. We've called him Father our whole lives. We've been raised in the church. We've always heard that God is our Father. It becomes mundane, but try to grasp the significance of how big of a deal that is. Try to renew in your mind how unique and special and amazing that is. There is one God who created everything, who will judge the world, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, omnificent, omni-everything good, everything true, omni-all that is good and great and honest and true and righteous and holy. And that's our Father. That's our Father. We are in an immutable, loving relationship with him. It can't be changed. He did it. He put us in that way. It's not going to be undone, and it's staying that way forever. Forever. So be motivated to sacrificial, selfless holiness by that fact. By the fact that we get to call him Father. Second motivation comes from the second half of that same sentence in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Here Peter holds out the prospect of future judgment. And I want to make sure that we are all clear on how judgment is and is not according to works. Because, I mean, we're all accustomed. We're not going to be judged by our works, right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith apart from works. So what is Peter saying that we're going to have our works impartially judged? We've got to parse that out a little bit. So I want to make sure we're all clear on that. As Christians, we recognize we're not going to be judged for our sins. Christianity 101, since those have, of course, been paid for by the death of Christ. We're not going to be judged for those sins. They're paid for. And we know that our works are not the basis of our salvation. The works of Jesus are imputed to us, and on that basis, eternal life is merited. We don't earn it by our own works. This is the basics of the faith. So this judgment that is being referenced is not about the reward of eternal life, because that reward requires the keeping of the law perfectly, requires sinless perfection. We haven't done that. Nobody's works are good enough. So that is done by Christ. It's imputed to us. So it's not about that kind of judgment. When we read about the judgment of our works, we must understand it's not judgment about whether or not we will inherit eternal life. That's already been determined. We're justified now and forever. It's already done. That judgment has taken place. It's already determined. We have the receipt that says you are innocent. You're counted as righteous. It's done through faith. That judgment's already been given. We're perfectly righteous in Christ. We inherit eternal life. However, there is still a future judgment of our works where rewards will be given for acts of righteousness. We will all still give an account for our lives in some fashion. This is about the rewards in the age to come for service to Christ in this age. This age and the age to come. The last times now that we're in are going to be rewarded in the age to come. I'm not exactly sure how that looks. We don't have a lot of detail, but there's going to be some form of reward based on actions done here and now. Not eternal life, that's merited by Christ, but something. And it's not like God, because God is our Father, it's not like because He's our Father, our works suddenly count as a bit more significant than they really are. Sort of like how the way all parents tend to be a bit more impressed by their kids' accomplishments than maybe they really ought to be. It's not like that with God. He doesn't have this bias. He's judging impartially. It's not like when God judges our works he's sure to include this adverb of impartiality to describe that judgment. So there is this sense in which our works will stand as evidence too. So remember this. They're going to stand as evidence for the authenticity of our faith. And in that sense, they will be judged. Our works will not merit eternal life, but they will prove that our profession of faith was not a lie. They can be presented and judged in that fashion. We're in the South. We all know that there's a great many people that think themselves Christians purely due to their culture, because they were raised in the church. They still go to church. They're just used to it. They think they're Christians. And we can imagine their judgment where their profession of faith is proven false by the evidence of a life of unrepentant sin. Their works can be brought forth and judged in that fashion. Conversely, a true believer can face judgment, trusting fully in Christ's righteousness and redemption to save him. And when his works are examined, they will substantiate his faith. They can be presented and judged and say, yep, these are the works of a son of God. This is a life of repentance where he failed, a life of doing good works. This person's faith was genuine. The works, therefore, don't save him. They're just that proof that the faith that put him in union with Christ is real. The faith that he said that he had was real. And here's the evidence. Judge these works. Not to be saved, but to prove that my faith was real. Peter wants that reality to motivate us towards holiness. He wants us living lives so that we are consistently displaying the fruit of a changed heart. Be motivated to sacrificial, selfless holiness by the fact that your works will be rewarded and they will be utilized to validate your faith. Third motivation comes from verse 18, where Peter reminds his readers that they were redeemed from, it's a very important little preposition there, from their futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. And he referenced this in verses 13 through 16, where he talked about their former lust and ignorance. He references it again. We see here the idea of overcoming learned generational sin, if we might call it that. A way of life inherited from our forefathers. Learned generational sin. We've seen how this works in the rest of the world, but perhaps also in our own lives. I think most of us can look at our parents and see how we mimic some of their weaknesses, some of their sins. Sin patterns get passed down from generation to generation. Sons mimic their fathers, daughters mimic their mothers. Sin gets ingrained into family lines and then into people groups and then finally into entire cultures until people can hardly recognize it in themselves anymore. It doesn't even register. They're so accustomed to it. It's just the way that they've always lived. They don't know any different, nor can they imagine living any different. I've heard some people talk about the Christian idea of celibacy before marriage. And they laugh at the idea because it literally seems impossible in their minds that life could be lived like that. Like, how is that? Nobody can actually do that. That's the way they think of it. It's just that it's such a foreign concept. They haven't, that sin pattern has been just passed down from generation to generation. It's like nobody does that in real life. That's impossible. It's just like breathing. How can you not? That's sort of how they tend to think about it. They don't even consider it a possibility. Or the same goes with broken homes. They come from a long line of broken homes, of fatherless homes, of divorced parents. I was reminded of this on this trip up to Illinois. I have some friends that provide what's called safe homes for these kids of broken homes, and they're trying to break that cycle of learned generational sin. And it's just, that's what they're used to. And it's, you have to like completely shift the mindset of this is not normal and it's not okay. Don't keep mimicking this for your kids. The same thing's going to happen to them. Look how hard your life is. Look at it. It's incredibly difficult. And so were your parents' life, because the same thing happened. Learn generational sin. They expect it. They consider it the norm. They don't even combat it. They end up doing it themselves. They replicate the same thing. A futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. We're not better than these folks. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying like, oh, these people are bad and we're good. We're not better than these folks. It's a human condition that we all absorb and then replicate the sins that surround us when we're growing up. But the difference is we've been redeemed from that self-replicating futility of life. From it. Being born again, we are able to overcome those patterns of sin that may have been learned from our fathers and mothers. It's able to be broken. And we're able to escape that futility of life that is inevitably tied to faithlessness and hopelessness. What's the last thing Peter said in verse 21? Through Christ, we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Without faith and hope in God, the only thing left is futility and emptiness. It's a futile way of life. And it's going to get replicated from generation to generation because it's hopeless and it's faithless. Not only is life filled, in that case, with a learned pattern of sin, but it's utterly pointless. It has no ultimate meaning. It can't. It can't have any purpose. Anything of value only holds value because it's been arbitrarily assigned. Anything moral is moral because it's been arbitrarily assigned. It's a futile way of life. One man finds pleasure in feeding the homeless. Another man finds pleasure in gassing Jews. Now, we all inherently know that through natural law that one man is doing something good and one man is doing something bad. We know that. It's obvious to us. But if you really had to explain it, without the foundation of God having told us that all men have value by virtue of being created in the image of God, that life has inherent value through the Creator, if you don't have that basis, why is the first man better than the second? Why is it good to feed homeless and bad to gas Jews? It seems obvious, but it's not explainable without a basis in the image of God, in the value of life. You can't create value. It's arbitrarily assigned. Life has value because I just decided it did. Well, one guy decided he didn't. Why are you right and he's wrong? Because most people agree with the first guy, that feeding the homeless is good. But the second guy has most people against. So is it majority rules? Is that what determines morality? Most people think. Is that true when it comes to race-based slavery, where most people used to think it was fine? So do morals change as the majority shifts their way of thinking? As they change with the times? It's futile. There's no basis for any of it. It's just arbitrarily assigned information that changes whenever most people think that it should. There are no absolutes, no basis for morals, no meaning, no purpose, when there is no Yahweh to say, here is the way of righteousness. And invent a meaning all you want. Invent a meaning for your life. It's still arbitrary. It's still self-created. It's still completely made up. It's futile. It's a futile way of life. If the God of the Bible were not real, and there was no coming judgment, and there was no purpose to creation, then everything is worthless. Everything's of equal value. Life is empty of ultimate meaning. There's no hope for anything better. This is the best there is. Nothing comes after. Life is what you make of it. It's arbitrarily assigned. Do you like money? Is money good? Why? Because you like it? Is pleasure good? What do you like? This guy likes this, this guy likes that. Which one is good? Doesn't matter. You can't determine. It's all arbitrary. It's futile. And if our previous life is futile, if that's what life is like without a believer, or without a God, if our previous life is a futile way, then how foolish would we be to return to it? Or to dabble in those old sinful practices? How foolish that is. If our redemption is from such a life, then conduct yourselves as if you are still in such a life. Be motivated to sacrificial, selfless holiness by the fact that we are redeemed from that futility. And by the way, that's what Andy and I are going to be covering the next few weeks in the Coram Deo Bible study. We're going to talk about the futility when we go through the atheism for the next couple weeks. Final motivation, number four, for holiness. The final motivation for holiness is perhaps the most obvious one. And it's not only in this passage, but it's in the entire New Testament. And it comes from verses 18 and 19, where he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We often hear references to our salvation being free. And it is for us. It's free for us, freely given, unearned. But it was not free for Christ. It had to be earned, had to be paid for. We are redeemed, and it was expensive, if you will. Not financially, but it was costly. It cost Jesus Christ his life. We sang about it in O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Mine was the transgression, his the is it costly death or painful death, the torturous death. That's what it cost him. I've used that word redemption, and it's cognates a lot today. So let's explain exactly what that is. What is redemption? Redemption addresses the problem of enslavement or bondage, which we talk about being slaves to sin and bondage. Technically, it's commercial language. It's often used in the slave market back in the first century. You purchased someone out of bondage. You redeemed a person out of bondage. So redeeming is buying back. God owns us as our judge and creator. So redemption is reverting us back to the rightful owner. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse on our behalf. It was objectively affected in his death, and that's why the cost was his blood. The curse of the law is death. It costs life. That's what he had to pay in order to make the redemption commercial transaction possible. It's that the law says, do this and live, don't do it and die. The curse of the law is death. Payment was made to God. Our ransom wasn't paid to Satan. God doesn't owe anything to anyone else. God pays the price to himself so that he can receive us no longer as debtors, but as reconciled children. This means that our redemption was costly to God and that we belong to the Lord. We are not our own. Redemption moves us from a position of animosity with God where wrath and justice will be meted out. And then we're moved to a position of peace where mercy and love are poured out. There's going to be a relationship with God. You're going to be in a fatherhood relationship where you receive love and mercy, or you're going to be purely judged by justice and receive the wrath of God. And there's two senses in which we can talk about being redeemed. We are redeemed from sin as it corresponds to the guilt, and that redemption brings justification. You're no longer guilty. And we are redeemed from sin as it corresponds to its power, which brings sanctification, the overcoming of sin. And that's what Peter is referencing here when he writes about being redeemed from our futile way of life prior to being converted. He's talking about being freed from the power of sin that overwhelms an unbeliever's soul. We're freed from that power. We're able to overcome it now. We have a changed nature with eyes that are open to the value of Jesus Christ. We can sense that value, and our eyes are open to the purpose of our life to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We see it. It was obvious before, but we were blind to it. Now we have new eyes to see, and we see it. We have a changed nature. And to motivate us to that holiness that should accompany that realization, Peter uses the precious price paid as an incentive to live in holy reverence. He's incentivizing us by the cost that was paid on our behalf. I felt something analogous to this week because we got that new van. It's going to sound a little bit goofy. I'd gotten used to driving that rusty high mileage vehicle, that rusty high mileage van, one that was commercially nearly worthless. I could probably sell it for nearly nothing. And then I hit that deer last week, and then I had to replace some of the parts, so I had this different colors, and there's a bunch of dents on it. So it got even worse, right? It got even less commercially viable. I kind of wanted somebody to wreck into me to just put that thing out of its misery. Still kind of do. But then we got back, and we bought this much nicer, relatively low mileage van. Probably at least 10 times the value of my old one. And as I sat behind the wheel, it changed how I drove. The value that was like in my hands, what I was controlling, it changed my behavior. If I'm something much more delicate and I'm careful and I just want to baby this thing, it felt like I was walking around with a Fabergé egg or something. It's just like, I got to be careful with this thing. It's so precious. I can feel the value in front of me now, right? It's much different than it was before. So my driving behavior has changed based on the preciousness of my van. And Peter is using that same concept, but on a far grander scale, obviously. He's reminding his readers that the value of our redemption is not perishable things like silver or gold. It costs more than money. It costs more than any earthly commodity. Anything here on earth, any material thing that can perish, that can be burned up, that can be destroyed, it costs more than all of that. It took the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh and living an unblemished, spotless life, offering himself as a sacrificial lamb in our place to receive the wrath of God due to us for our sins so that we would not have to pay for them ourselves. Jesus Christ was smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's what it costs. The life of the only perfect man who ever lived. The blood of the only man who ever loved flawlessly. The voluntary sacrifice of the only man who never spoke anything but truth. Feel the value of your redemption. Let the cost of Christ's blood change your conduct. Change the way you behave yourselves during the time of your stay on earth. That's what Peter wants you to understand. That's why he's pointing it out. The preciousness of that blood. And when you grasp the seriousness, the cost that was paid, it changes how you act. Because you can sense it. The value. It inherently changes how you behave. We should live in holy fear, recognizing the holiness of Christ who gave his life for us. Be changed by the knowledge of the fact that someone so valuable was sacrificed for your freedom, so that you would not sin, so that your futile way of life can be left behind. You're redeemed from it. Someone so valuable died so that you won't commit stupid sins that we know are stupid, that are futile. He appeared for our sake, and through him we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope are in God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, 2 weeks ago we heard your call for us to be holy. Last week we heard how to be holy. This week we have heard multiple encouragements to be holy. We ask that your Spirit would use these motivations for holiness to change our lives. As we face temptations this week, may these thoughts come to mind. As we father our children, as we mother our children, as we act as a spouse, as we represent Jesus Christ in the world and the workplace, keep these motivations on our heart. Keep us remembering the cost of our redemption. As we see opportunities to sacrifice and do good works, bring these motivations to mind. Advance us in Christ's likeness. Make us better fathers and mothers in our families. Make us better church members, more loving brothers and sisters in the church. And keep us resting in the surety of salvation through the work and the redemption of Jesus Christ. When our holiness fails the standard, keep us resting in his holiness. Return us to the cross to assure us of our redemption through his precious blood. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. Amen.